reads our scripture for us this morning.
Hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land that he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered himself faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promise, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of enemies, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Do you indulge me with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, this written word that we have before us. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have shared this and passed it down to us. And we ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give this servant your words this morning, so that what is said in this place, this holy sacred place, would build up the church and spur us all on to continue the race you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen. So, I'm going to take you to start with into the seminary classroom, because to understand the verses that you just heard, you kind of need to know what is really going on with the book of Hebrews. Now, I say that, but yet I realize that many scholars have said this in my studies this week, is that we really don't know a lot about this letter. We don't know exactly who wrote it. There's all kinds of speculation. At one point, they thought it was Paul. I was kind of excited about that, but I kept reading. And some thought that it may have been Clement of Rome and Apollos, who was a good preacher. But there's no real definitive answer. We don't know exactly when it was written. We know that it was probably written before the beginning of the around 100 AD would have been too far. So they put the date somewhere between 70 and 90 AD, which is a couple decades span. We don't know exactly whom it was written to. What we do know is they must have been familiar with the Old Testament, that they must have had some ideas about what was going on in that whole Old Testament narrative. And that's probably where they got the name whenever they gave a title to this book, the letter to the Hebrews. You see, unlike letters of Paul and other biblical writers that were addressed to certain congregation, this letter does not have a clearly identified audience. So what do we know for certain about this letter? Well, the one thing that seems to be very clear throughout all of this is that whoever those first listeners were, they were people who struggled in maintaining faithfulness to Jesus Christ. These were people who most likely had an early experience with Christ, had been walking with him, but this had been going on now for possibly decades. And they were waiting for this imminent return of Jesus, and it hadn't happened yet. And the weight and the burden of being a follower of Jesus in this Roman culture and in this time and place when Christians were beginning to have intensified persecution was beginning to really wear down their motivation to follow Christ. Tom Long says in his commentary on the Hebrews that this book really reads less like a letter and more like a sermon to an exhausted audience. This is a group of people who have been following Jesus and are just flat wearing out. Fred Craddock goes on to try to explain what might be wearing them out, and he suggests that they may have been suffering shame and dishonor in their culture. That was a big issue for them to face in that Roman culture. They didn't want to be shamed, they didn't want to be dishonored, and yet here were these people who were followers of Jesus, the one who endured, the preacher in Hebrews says, the one who endured the shame of the cross. They were not only in a society that was doing everything to bring honor, to dismiss shame, but they were part of a group of people who said, our God went to a shameful death, and they were to wear that. So what do we have whenever we have an audience like this, an audience that is wearing down? What we have is a dreary, depressing context that the preacher of Hebrews writes into. A context where their hands are drooped, their knees are weak, their shoulders are slouched. And they're wondering and asking themselves, is it really worth it to keep fighting through all of these challenges? So how does this preacher in Hebrews begin to describe this? He starts in the first 10 chapters by doing something that in many ways is probably some of the highest Christology you can read in the New Testament. He systematically works through the Old Testament images and the Old Testament metaphors and demonstrates to this congregation who Jesus is and how he fills it up. In the first couple of chapters, he basically says Jesus is God's word. He is the fulfillment of the Torah. He is what the Torah, what the law, what the Exodus story, what that whole narrative was all about. He is God who has come to us to dwell with us, to live with us, to demonstrate to us what it means to be the perfect image of God, to live that Torah in its fullness. What those ancients could not do, Jesus comes and says, it can be done. The preacher in Hebrews says that Jesus is, Again, we're in seminary class, so give me a little, I'm going to indulge you in a little Greek lesson. He says that Jesus is the hypostasis of God. Now, I know that you're all blessed and feel like you got everything that you need out of this message already by hearing the word hypostasis, but let me go on. Hypostasis is a really heavy theological word that we see in the church. It is often interpreted substance. But in this context, and what we read in the passage this morning is, he goes on to say that Jesus is the very person of God. He says it. Jesus is God. When you worship Jesus, you worship God. It sounded like an old Southern preacher when I said that, didn't I? God. In Jesus, God has come to make his word fulfilled. Everything God has said, God has come down and he's made it true. He goes on, next few chapters. Jesus is the hope for a new creation. He's the giving of the Torah was intended to be the foundation of a new world reality, a new creation, a redeemed world, a world that triumphs over evil and murder and selfishness and all of those things that make up what our context is. It is a world in which we are triumph over power struggles. Awesome. A world where God reigns supreme. And Jesus, the preacher says, is the one who makes this possible. Through his death, evil and the enemy have been defeated. And that victory is the event that makes the hope of a new creation possible. You've heard it in our 201 class. We talk about this cruciform way of living. We talked about it today. It's looking at that cross and saying, that brought evil to an end, and that's the reality I'm going to live. Jesus also becomes the eternal priest. In chapter 7, verse 25, the preacher says, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He does the work of the priest. He likens Jesus to Melchizedek, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that could be discussed about Melchizedek. But one thing about Melchizedek is he had an interesting role. One, he was appointed priest, and two, he was also a king. He was a king priest or a priest king, appointed to make intercession. Jesus is appointed by God as the priest who is also the king to make intercession for his people. But like unlike other priests who have to make sacrifices for themselves because of their own weakness, Jesus is holy. He's blameless. He's spotless. He does not need to make sacrifices for himself. He works solely and completely on our behalf. I want you to hear this because I'll tell you, last night when I was reading over this, I just got like those warm fuzzies that I used to get back in youth camp all over me again. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was solely, completely, totally for everyone else but Jesus. He is forever the perfect priest. Jesus died for us. The benefit of his death is for everyone except himself. Think about that. God died for you. Just for you, for me, for us. Now, the preacher in Hebrews really decides at this point that he's going to bring the hammer home to these people who are really steeped in the Old Testament. And he talks about Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. He says these words in chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, if you've ever worked on old cars or anything antique, you know what obsolete means. You can't get it anymore. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. You won't find it on the shelves anywhere. It's gone. Through the act of Jesus' self-sacrificial, self-emptying death on the cross, all the other covenants are now obsolete. Any means of redemption other than through Jesus is found wanting. Can you imagine how this might have blown their mind? Any attempt to use any means to save oneself won't work anymore because of Jesus. Think about the implications that might have for us. How do we intend at times to use power, money, influence to make our life better? Through Jesus, it won't work. The implication is that this is the final supreme sacrifice. The preacher of Hebrews is daring to declare that Jesus, this God in the flesh, has gathered the whole of Israel history, its Torah, its Exodus, the whole Levitical office, the whole sacrificial system. He's made it complete. Then he superseded it through his one sacrificial death on Golgotha. And then he says, there your hope for a redeemed creation is found in one person. And his name is Jesus. Commenting on this, N.T. Wright says these very interesting words. Faith, heard that word at the very beginning of our passage. Faith often seems to mean recognizing that God is decisively at work to bring the kingdom through Jesus. So faith, what is faith? We use this verse, it gets heard a lot. I can remember as a kid, even in this church, somebody asked the question, hey, what is faith? And somebody would inevitably quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith here is first of all to be understood not as an emotion or a simple will of power, or a power of your will. Wright goes on, he says, I may hope for a better world, for a new bodily life beyond the grave, but unless I believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, my hope may degenerate into nothing more than mere optimism. Did you hear that? My hope may generate into mere optimism. It's not just a belief or emotion or a feeling. It's something bigger. It's something that this preacher in Hebrews is trying to talk about. You remember a little bit ago, I mentioned this Greek word, hypostasis. It's the very person. Jesus is the very person of God. In chapter 11, verse 1, where we read the phrase assurance, the preacher uses that word again, hypostasis. Stasis, that as assurance. He's repeating something here. I believe what he's saying, I'm convinced that what he's saying is that all that has been said so far in Hebrews about Jesus to this exhausted group of believers points them to this phrase. Our faith, all that we hope for, all that we dream about is nothing more than Jesus. He is our assurance. He is our evidence. He is our all in all. When somebody asks the question, what is faith? The preacher in Hebrews would say, Jesus. Jesus is my faith. It reminds me of the song that they sang it here, that old gospel song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The second part of this statement is just as powerful. He uses a word that is translated conviction, but in the Greek, it actually means proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested. It's more than a value or a strong belief. It's an actual movement. To use the old scientific method that we learned in elementary school, it's taking the hypothesis out of the classroom and getting to the lab and doing something with it. It's demonstration. It's work. The preacher redefines faith not simply as belief, but as an active way of living in a direction of things that are presently beyond our sight. Faith is not a wait-and-see attitude, but it is living as if the what is not already is. It's living like what the what is not already is. The preacher now enlists the example of 10 Old Testament figures and how they demonstrated this out of the classroom into the lab kind of faith. He talks about their heroic efforts. He talks about their trustworthy efforts. And he says to them, says to these readers, but none of them, these great heroes of the faith, none of them received the promise. It was all something that was seen from a distance. They endured tragedy and triumph only to see the promise from a distance. These examples of faith paid it forward to the audience of the Hebrews. They paid it forward to us today. When I think of old saints, I can't help but think of one old saint in my childhood. Some of you who've been around the Nazarene Church for a while may know this name, Reverend Willard Prowse. Reverend Willard Prowse was an old man when I met him as a kid. He and his wife lived in a little single-wide trailer over in Enola on the backside of a back street behind a cemetery. Reverend Prowse believed that he would live long enough to see Jesus return. He believed that before he died, Jesus would come back. And he told us that every time we went on Sunday night to see him at his house. But I also remember that he and his wife would share stories of their faith journey. They would share stories with my mom and my dad and encourage them to raise my sister and I in this way of faith. And I know my dad especially would often go and talk to him about for spiritual guidance and insight. Now, Reverend Prowse died many years ago. He did not get to see the return of Christ in his life, but that didn't change his faith. He paid it forward. Just like those Old Testament heroes, because he knew, just as they did, that if Jesus promised it, then it must be true. And he lived it. And so the preacher takes us to an arena. And he uses a metaphor of athletes running a race, and he encourages those struggling Christians. And the sermon kind of reaches a crescendo. And you can almost hear in the background as you hear this Hebrews preacher voice saying, listen, you can hear Abraham. You can hear Moses. You can hear Rahab cheering. Don't give up. Keep going. Can you hear them yelling from the sidelines? Keep going. Keep running. Keep running. Don't pick up that anger. Just leave it behind. Keep on going. Don't get caught up in the ways of the world trying to get ahead of the Joneses or the Johnsons or the Smiths or whoever. Just keep going. Get up. Run. Go. Think about what's ahead. Don't worry about what you have now. Think what there is to gain. Just keep going. Who do you have cheering for you? Who's that old saint that maybe taught your Sunday school class or was a person in your church, in your life, who shared their faith with you? Can you hear them? Can you hear their voices encouraging you? I can hear Reverend Prowse say, I wasn't there, but I know he's still coming, Jeff. Keep going. Jesus is still coming. Keep going. You can do it. Almost a year ago, I lost my dad, and I can hear my dad's voice saying, don't give up, son. He used to tell me that all the time. Why wouldn't he say that now? Don't give up, son. Do you hear? Listen hard. Do you hear them cheering? But then slowly this preacher churns the cheering as it fades in our ears towards the finish line. And up ahead, there stands Jesus, the creator and the completer of our faith. And as this race that we're running, we look ahead to Jesus, at Jesus who the preacher has taken to describe as to his hearers. This one is the source. He's the foundation and the object of all Christian faith. And he's standing there waving his arms at us from the finish line saying, "Don't worry, I've already been through it. You're going to make it. Go, go, go." But yet this is not a race to win. It's a race to complete. The runners aren't being timed. There's no gold medals for an elite few sprinters who make it there first. In fact, it's kind of like playing in a kid's soccer league. Everybody gets a trophy. The preacher declares to his listeners, he says, "Listen, I know you're struggling. Others may ridicule you and belittle you. The world around you may say real gods don't die on crosses. Why keep on struggling? Why keep living out this way of Jesus in the world?" I believe the preacher would finalize this and respond to all of this to those people and possibly to us today. There is no shame in running this race for Jesus. He's already won it. He's already there waiting for us. In fact, there is no shame running this race unless you quit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy